Today's scripture reading comes from Exodus chapter 25, verses 8 through 9, chapter 26, verses 1 through 10, and chapter 40, verses 33 through 35. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim, skillfully worked into them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains shall be the same size. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. Likewise, you shall make loops on the edge of the outermost curtain in the second set. 50 loops you shall make on that one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite one another. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold, and couple the curtains one to the other with the clasps, so that the tabernacle may be a single whole. You shall also make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains you shall make. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains shall be the same size. You shall couple 5 curtains by themselves, and 6 curtains by themselves, and the 6th curtain you shall double over the front of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is the outermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is the outermost in the second set. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of the meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, everyone. How is everyone doing this morning? Good. My name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm happy to be with you, everyone here this morning, to worship the Lord. I have the privilege, as you heard, of preaching through our series in the book of Exodus. But before we kind of dive in, I did want to spend some time in prayer. So would you please bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, we offer you praise this morning. We ask that you use this time to honor and glorify yourself. I thank you for dwelling among your people throughout history, and we look forward to the day when we will dwell with you in a perfect and complete way. But God, this morning, would you remove the scales from our eyes? Help us to see you clearly. Help us to see the fullness of your glory and your holiness. God, mold and shape our hearts by your truth. That's not something that we can do, Lord. We need you to do that work in us. So please, God, give us this gift of grace. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Today, we will be looking at Exodus chapters 25 through 27 and chapters 35 through 40. And if you have sat in on one of my sermons before, you're probably thinking maybe one or two things. First, whose bright idea was it to give me 9 chapters to preach through, and will you ever get to eat lunch? Well, don't worry. Lord willing, we will all eat lunch again someday. Just kidding. I won't keep us for that long. I am thankful to have the chance to worship God with you this morning, to worship God through singing, through liturgy, through his word, through communion, and just being together as a community. And my hope and prayer always is for mornings like this that the Holy Spirit would use his word, use the wholeness of this morning to change us. The structure for the sermon today will look a little bit like this. We're going to briefly summarize all of those chapters. We're going to talk about what we see about God's character in those chapters. We're going to talk about what it means for God's plan for humanity, and then how we should respond. And if you've been reading along in the reading plan that we gave out, you already know that this morning we will be talking about a tent. And I personally love camping. It's one of my favorite activities to do with my family. But this is not a tent that someone might take out into the woods to rough it. The tent that we're talking about this morning is the tent that God has chosen to dwell in. And if you are the type of person that when you come across this scripture in your reading plan that you might skip it or skim through it, I totally understand. 25 through 27 of the book of Exodus, God is giving this very detailed blueprint to Moses on Mount Sinai on how to build this tent, also called the tabernacle, a place where God will dwell with his people as they adventure through the desert and even for some time after that when you reach the promised land. And the Lord not only goes into details on size and shape, but also details about the materials, the designs, the colors. And after all of those instructions in 25 through 27, we get 35 through 40, which is almost repeated word for word, just with a slight change. Instead of God saying, do it this way, in 35 through 40, it says, and they did it that way, just as the Lord instructed Moses. And if you have not previously given much attention to this area of Scripture, I'm not here to shame you, but I do want to start with this motivation. We have roughly 10 chapters in God's Word about the tabernacle, detailing how to construct it and detailing the building of it. How many chapters do we have detailing the creation of the universe and all things in it? Two. So if the Holy Spirit saw it fit to put this much space, give this much time to the tabernacle, maybe it's worth our attention and time to sit and meditate on it. So let's start by jumping back a couple of chapters just so you understand how we got here. In Exodus 19, the Israelites approach Mount Sinai after escaping Egypt. And there God gave the Israelites a promise. If you obey my voice, you will be my people. You will be my kingdom, my treasured possession. And the people told Moses, yeah, tell God that we will do all of those things. We will obey the Lord. So Moses carries the people's response back up the mountain. In fact, in Exodus 19 through 24, Moses is getting his steps in, going up and down the mountain, acting as a mediator between the people and God. Moses is telling the people about God's laws, and he's establishing this covenant between God and his people. The one time he didn't act as a mediator is when God gave the Ten Commandments. He spoke the Ten Commandments out loud so that everyone would hear God, so that they would fear God and trust Moses. And after God audibly spoke the Ten Commandments in a dazzling display of lightning and thunder and smoke and trumpets, everyone was afraid. They wouldn't even go anywhere near the mountain. They said that Moses had to be the only one that God speaks with, because if we hear the voice of the Lord again, we will surely die. And then in chapter 24, Moses goes up again, but for an extended stay. Moses goes up to Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. And this is where God gives Moses the blueprints for the tabernacle. And if you read chapters 25 through 27, you understand that the whole structure of the tabernacle, it contains like an inner tent. And this inner tent has two rooms in it. And then there's this outer set of walls that kind of creates a courtyard around the inner tent. But where the Lord starts his instructions is that in the heart of the tabernacle, where his presence is the most pronounced. God first tells Moses how to build the Ark of the Covenant. And the ark is a special box that will eventually contain the tablets detailing the Ten Commandments. It'll contain Aaron's staff, and it'll contain a jar of manna. And on top of the ark, there are these two golden statues of cherubim, and they face the mercy seat, which God says, this is where he will dwell and speak to his servants. And these items here create that special room inside the tent, that inner tent called the most holy place, the holy of holies. The priests were only allowed to go into that room once a year. It was separated by the other room in the tent by a veil. That other room is called the holy place. So you have the most holy place and then the holy place. And inside the holy place, God details a table that needs to be constructed for the bread of presence. He talks about a lamp that needs to be constructed and an altar for incense. And the details of the lampstand in particular allude heavily to the Garden of Eden. It had a very tree-like structure, and a lot of people have pointed out its similarities to the tree of life. And the priest had daily duties inside of this holy place to keep the incense burning and the lamps lit. And if you step outside of that inner tent, you're met in the courtyard where there's a bronze altar for daily sacrifices. There's a bronze basin for water for ritual washing. Any Israelite who's ceremonially clean can come into this outer courtyard at any time and engage in worship or offering sacrifices. And then, of course, there's all the details concerning the outer walls with a single door facing east, which again is a symbolic connection to the Garden of Eden. And as you're reading all of this, you're hit with all these details like measurements in cubits, acacia wood, gold, bronze, goat's hair, linen, yarn. There's an exact number of loops for every curtain, rings and poles for transportation, rams and goat skins and colors. And I understand that it's a lot of details, and it's easy to get bogged down and want to skim through it. But let's take a step back, and let's read what God says, what he is doing at the beginning of chapter 25, so we don't miss it. Exodus 25, 8 through 9 says, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so you shall make it." And I just want to sit here for a minute and let that sink in. Because God is choosing to dwell with his people. If this is not moving your hearts, think about this. God's desire, his created purpose for humanity is so that they would be in his presence. In Genesis chapter 2, God walked with Adam and Eve, and it was good. It was the way that God had designed it to be. But that reality was broken when Adam and Eve sinned, when Adam and Eve chose disobedience and death over their perfect relationship with God. And all humanity with them was plunged into brokenness. That which we were created for was no more. Where we find hope, joy, goodness, pleasure, fullness, purpose, and never-ending love is in the presence of God. And we have all turned away in our sinfulness. We go about our lives like blind men and women, groping, trying to find something that will make us whole, anything that will fulfill us. But no created thing can do that. Only the presence of God can satisfy us. It is in the presence of God that we were created to be. And our sin has made us dead to the only thing that can truly give us life. But this desire that God expressed in Exodus 25 is the first time in humanity's history that God is taking a step to undo what is broken. He is choosing to reestablish his presence with humanity in an ongoing covenantal way. God is reestablishing an Eden on earth through the tabernacle. If this does not move us, if this doesn't cause us to sit in awe, it's because we don't see ourselves rightly, nor do we see God rightly. We are creatures who had the audacity to turn our backs on a holy and righteous, glorious creator of all things, God who spoke the universe into being with the sheer power of his voice, God by whose will every breath is given and every star is held into place, God robed in splendor, infinite in worth, unsearchable in greatness. This God wants to dwell with people. With people. The same people who looked their maker in the face and said no. The same people molded from the dirt who rebelled against his goodness. Yet God in his mercy says, I will dwell with them. Oh, what love. Do you see it? Do you see the steadfast love that God has for humanity? To hear that God himself desires to dwell with his people should leave us staggering with wonder, intoxicated with joy, and trembling at the thought of his blazing holiness breaking into our sinful world. And why do I put it like that? Because every time in Scripture, when someone comes face to face with God's unveiled glory, they become totally undone. I mean, just a few chapters ago, the Israelites got a taste, right? They heard the voice of God, and it was so traumatic, they wouldn't go anywhere near the mountain. They said, Moses, you have to be the guy that talks. We can't handle it. We will die if we hear the voice of God again. But this isn't just his voice. God himself wants to be in their presence. And I don't want you to get the wrong idea. It's not like God is, you know, a scary monster, right? God is holy. Humanity doesn't terror before God like we might terror when faced with a possibility of great evil. Humanity terrors before God like an evil man terrors when faced with perfect judgment. Scripture describes God as a consuming fire. His holiness makes him utterly unapproachable by the sinful creature. A consuming fire that dissolves away all impurities. It is glorious, radiant, and utterly incompatible with corruption. God's holiness is more than just his purity. It's more than just his goodness. It's more than just his honor. God's holiness describes his unique otherness, his infinite, matchless value. Even in the book of Isaiah and in the book of Revelation, we see these morally perfect angels, mighty angels, before the throne of God, and they cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, as they cover their face and they cover their feet before the weight and the might of God's glory and holiness. This God wants to dwell with people. And I want us to sit in this tension for a bit. The tension of the unrelenting holiness presiding among people and all of its wonderful glory and all of its terror. And so does the book of Exodus. This is how chapter 40 ends. And he erected the court, this is Moses, around the tabernacle and the altar. And he set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This same Moses who climbed the mountain of God through God's thunder and lightning. This same Moses who spoke to God. The same Moses that when he came down from the mountain, his face reflected the glory of the Lord so brightly that he had to have his face veiled because the people couldn't bear to look at it. This Moses could not enter the tent because God's presence was too fierce, too full, and too holy. So, what are the people to do? I mean, what good is the presence of God dwelling among people if they can't come near it to seek to restore what is lost in our created purpose? Exodus ends with this tension of the presence of God. But the next book has the answer. Right away in Leviticus, we get into the systems of sacrifices and atonements that is required to approach God. And the reason why I'm hitting so hard on the holiness of God is I'm trying to draw our attention to the drama of God's plan, because I think it puts the right thing into view. And again, if this is you, I'm not picking on you because I totally understand. But I feel like for some of us, the most drama that we face when we come to reading this part of Scripture is how boring it is to get through reading it. But if we stop and try to put ourselves into the story, we begin to see its beauty. And God's holiness demands that we worship Him the way that He requires it. It's not up to the whims and imagination of humanity. So yes, there are a lot of details on how to build a tabernacle because God is specific in what worshiping Him looks like. The fact that the glorious and holy God desires to dwell with His people should absolutely command our reverence and awe. And if you forget everything else from this morning, I hope you remember that. That the glorious and holy God desires to dwell with His people. And the proper response to that is reverence and awe. But there's something else that we should see as well. Right in the middle of all of this holy gravity, what do we find? But mercy. The holy God who thunders on Sinai puts tools in humans' hands and says, build me a house. The same God who spoke the universe into being with His words hands over blueprints and says, come, share in my work. He could have simply filled the desert with His glory, but instead He invites people to build it with Him, empowered by Him. If you will read this scripture, you see many times where God says, I will put my Holy Spirit upon the people so they will know, they will have the knowledge and the skills to understand how to build this thing. It's such a beautiful picture of God's mercy and grace. Praise be to Him for His unwearied love. That He would choose to work through us and empower us for the completion of His will. And that's exactly what you see in chapters 35 through 40. And if you've been tracking with the story, you know, we kind of jumped over a few chapters there, right? 28 through 34. What happened to those? Well, we'll get to those in the coming weeks. But what's important to know for today is in chapter 32 through 34, what happens is, the Israelites disobey God. They break the covenant that they just made like days before, right? They build the golden cow and they start worshiping it. But God in his mercy renewed the covenant. And what I think is important to understand about all of this is in the story, they start working on building the tabernacle after that. God still allowed them to take part in building God's dwelling place. And over and over and over again, in chapters 39 and 40, the refrain rings out. They completed the work as the Lord had commanded Moses. 13 times does it say that in those last two chapters. Why? Why did the Israelites respond in obedience? Likely because they saw the depth of God's mercy. They saw how grievously they sinned against God. They saw the forgiveness of God, the love of God, in a way that left them humbled and grateful. In the end, what God's people built was much more than a tent. It was more than a work of good craftsmanship. It was a dwelling place of the living God, a sanctuary where his holy presence rested in the middle of the camp. God was not content to hover at a distance. God planted his presence among them. And if God's holiness was living in their midst, they couldn't be the same. God chose them, and they could no longer be a people like other people. Their lives, their worship, even their camp was to revolve around the God who had drawn near. The Israelites carried the weight and the wonder of being a people who lived in God's presence. And that reality was supposed to change who they were. It meant that their lives were to radiate the holiness that they dwelt near. But even more than that, the tabernacle pointed to someone who was coming. God's presence had been reestablished on earth, but he was not finished. Eventually, the prophets of God would speak of a person who was coming, and his name would be Emmanuel, which means God with us. God's plan was much bigger than the tabernacle or the temple that would eventually replace it. The Son of God would step down from heaven, put on flesh, walk this earth. John's gospel says it like this: Jesus tabernacled with us. Jesus is the door, the only door to the presence of God. Jesus is the lamb that is being sacrificed on the altar. Jesus is the bread of life. He is the light of the world. He is the holy of holies, where the justice of God and the mercy of God are harmonized by the blood of atonement, Jesus' blood. Jesus lived the perfect life, a life full of reverence and perfect communion with the Father. And when Jesus took his final breath on the cross to die for your sins and mine, it says that the veil that was now in the temple, that separated the Holy of Holies from everything else, was torn in two from top to bottom. No longer was there a separation between God's holy presence and humanity. In that moment, Jesus gave all who believed direct access to the presence of God. No more barrier, no more separation. God himself came to dwell in us. The God who needed nothing sacrificed everything on the cross so that you can be reconciled with him and walk again in his presence. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 puts it like this, verse 19. Talking to the follower of Christ, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Now our bodies are the dwelling place of God. And all of this points us towards God's conclusion, which we get in the book of Revelation. John is writing about the new heaven and new earth at the end, and he talks about this new city, the new Jerusalem. And John says this, and I saw no temple in the city, because there's no more need for the temple, because the temple is the Lord God Almighty, and the Lamb. You see, the tabernacle is this major thread throughout the entire Bible. It shows a relentless pursuit and steadfast love of God throughout history to bring you and me to Himself, to bring us out of our sin, out of darkness, and into His marvelous light. From the beginning of history until the end, God wants you back. He wants you back in His presence. So, what do we do while we wait for that day, that glorious day when we will be in His presence fully and forevermore? Well, we actually have a lot in common with the Israelites wandering in the desert with their little tent. Eventually, that tent, the tabernacle, would be no more, and a more permanent structure would take its place. In the same way, our sinful flesh, these temporary tabernacles of the Holy Spirit, will one day give way to an eternal, glorified reality. But until that day, how should we then live? Well, I said earlier that the Israelites carried the weight and the wonder of living around God's presence, that they were to radiate the holiness that they dwelt near. And so it is with you. Our lives should testify of the presence of God within us. Our lives should be transformed by the God who dwells near. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says this, and we all with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Beholding God, seeing the glory of God, understanding who He is and tasting that relationship, that love is sweet and good for my soul, responding in reverence and awe, helps us to reflect God. That's the foundation of our relationship with Him. It starts with beholding. It starts with reverence and awe. And I want to name a few ways that we can foster this kind of transformation. Ways in which the Holy Spirit uses to make us a people who reflect the presence of God within us. These aren't new ideas. This is not an exhaustive list. You've heard them many times before, and I hope that you hear them many times more. But I want you to consider them in a different light. I think the true test of our beholding, if we are being honest with how we respond to God's presence within us, do we respond to the God who wants to have a relationship with us? The true test is what we do when no one else is around. So I want to think about these things. And when you think about them, ask yourself the question, do I do these things when no one else is looking? In those private moments, in those places that only God sees. So first, we engage in our relationship with God when we behold Him through His Word. And I'm not talking about just checking the box on your reading plan. I'm talking about soaking in it, wrestling with it, memorizing it, letting it shape and mold your heart, testing it and seeing that it's sweet, looking for wisdom in it, at like you would look for gold or treasure. Psalm 119 says this, "I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Do you see the love that the author has for God? He loves God. He sees the love that God has for him. He doesn't want to offend him or do what he think what God says is wrong. So he puts in the private work of memorizing, of molding, of storing God's word in his heart. The Holy Spirit gave us the word to know God and to be transformed into the likeness of Jesus. So are we enamored by who God is enough that we would treasure his word? Second, transformation leads us to humility. I feel like the only fitting posture when we see God in all of his glory is humility. And I think the greatest test of our humility is our prayer life. Show me a Christian who is prayerless, if that was possible, and I'll show you a Christian who doesn't understand the relationship, understand the glory of the God who wants to have a relationship with him. Prayer is like spiritual oxygen for the believer. In ease or hardship, prayer should never cease. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 says this, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face, I will hear them from heaven." Our desire to pray shouldn't only come from when we need things or God to work in our lives. That's great. But our desire to pray should be from God's invitation. How crazy is it that God would not only dwell with us, but he would beckon us into a relationship with the promise that he hears us like a father hears their child? Why would we not pray? You have the ear of the King of Kings and the invitation to commune with him. Third, we see the transformation that the Holy Spirit is doing within us when we behold the presence of God, when we are continuing to lay aside sin. Because Jesus said, "Be holy as God is holy." Sin has no place in the temple of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Casey read this morning for our time of confession. "For we are the temple of the living God. As God said," and Paul's quoting Old Testament here, "I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Since we have these promises, believers in Christ, since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in what? In fear of God, in reverence of God. The more we see his holiness and love, the more our sin should grieve us. We would long to never defile the place where God dwells. And as we grow in that relationship, we will see our sin more clearly, which leads me to my final point, which is when we are transformed by the presence of God, we can rest in the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. Because even as we walk with him this side of heaven, we will still wrestle with sin. We will fail all the things that we just talked about. But in those moments, we fix our eyes again on the mercy of God and the sufficiency of Christ. His death was a perfect, complete sacrifice. Your sins, past, present, and future, are paid in full. Hebrews 10 says this, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Therefore, brothers and sisters of Christ, let us draw near with a true heart, Let us draw near with a true heart full of assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. When we sin, the call is not to earn our way back to God. The call is to believe, to really believe that his blood was enough. To enter into confession and repentance, not to earn God's favor, but to return to the favor that never left us. And this is the great duality that we live in, this side of heaven. The holiness of God and the mercy of God are at work within us, reconciling us to himself, undoing the curse of creation once and for all, so we can live in his presence again. The heart of Christianity is response. We respond to the presence of God in our lives and the sacrifice that made it possible. We respond with reverence and awe, beholding the perfect sacrifice of Jesus, through whom we have absolute harmony with a holy and just God. Do you see the height and depth and length and breadth of his steadfast love for you? So how will you respond? Will your heart behold his glory? Will you treasure the God who dwells with you? Will you live in awe and reverence that leads to obedience? And if so, brother and sister in Christ, worship him. Worship him, for he is worthy. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you did not leave us in our sin, but you were willing to sacrifice everything on the cross so that we can be adopted sons and daughters of God. Lord, we're thankful that you draw near, that you dwell with us, that you want us to be in your presence. We're so thankful, God, that you did not leave us, but your steadfast love is always seeking us, finding us, and drawing us near. Lord God, help us to see these realities. Help us to see how good you are, how holy you are, how glorious you are. And we pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.